children's ministry around here. Take advantage of the harvest party and invite the kids around the neighborhood and all that would come, and they'll be exposed to the gospel. Great things, great night. And sometimes if we just get them one time in their childhood, and then for the rest of their life they have a warm spot towards the things of Christ, and then when they're invited to church as an adult, that opening's already there. So let's use each one of these opportunities fully. 1 Samuel chapter 23 this morning. Sunday morning we're studying the life of David and the making of a psalmist, the making of a worshiper of God. And we pick it up in verse 1. And then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they're robbing the threshing floors." And therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" And then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. And so David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and so Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." And then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." And David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." And so David and his men, about 600 men, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. And then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, and so he halted the expedition. Let's pray together. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for every bit of it, and how we long that every single portion of it would not only impact our ears and our mind, but that, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you would take the lessons and the commandments that are found there, and that you would build them deeply, permanently, Lord, into the daily of our lives and of our thinking, impacting all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength. And we continue, Lord, our surrender to your Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit now as we worship you in the study of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bless your word everywhere it's taught in this city today and in this country, Lord, and in this world. Bless, Lord, hungry, searching hearts today, and make your word alive and powerful to them, Lord, and give them that sense that they have come home when they have heard your truth, Lord. Bless, use today all over the world for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. David has been anointed king of Israel, but between the time of his anointing and the day that he would one day have a crown resting upon his head would be a long period of preparation, a period of 10 years known as the years of exile in David's life. And it was a very unique time of preparation because God had a very unique call upon David's life, not unique in the sense that this preparation was unique in the sense that no one else goes through it, but someone who's going to wear a crown for the glory of God. All of God's people go through periods of preparation for what God is going to do next. But David was called to a place where his decisions would not only influence him, and not only influence the people of an entire nation, but his decisions would end up influencing and impacting God's eternal plan through the most important nation in the history of the world, and that is the nation of Israel. And thus, every glimpse that God gives us into this season of preparation in David's life is a priceless glimpse, because it gives us insight into what is most important to God in terms of developing these things in our lives as His servants, including us. So we look at what He does with David and what He doesn't do, and we say, well, these things must rise above all other things in terms of importance to God, that He would spend so much time to build that lesson so deeply into David's life. At this time in David's exile and period of preparation, he is no longer fleeing Saul, King Saul alone. He is now, chapter 22, verses 1 and 2 tell us that he was joined by 400 men at that time. And then, as we've read in this section in chapter 23, that number has swelled now from 400 men to 600 men. And they're described in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, as being everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And I think there's a tendency to look at it and poke some fun at that, and it isn't unlike who God calls to himself today, you know, the distressed and the indebted and the discontented and all. But we should never look at these 600 men as being a group of men who were unable to balance their checkbooks and had a trouble with covetousness and they were in debt and all. What the reason that they joined themselves to David is that Saul was making enemies of virtually everyone who was righteous. What he did to David, he did to David not because David was simply David. He did it to David because that's who Saul was. And there were other men in the nation, men with convictions, men with a strong sense of right and wrong and a love for God and all of these things that were inside of David. And they began to bear the brunt of Saul's wrath themselves, and life became distressed and things taken away from them and indebtedness coming into their life and a discontented over the direction that the nation was going in. And when they began to feel the same wrath of Saul that was being put upon David, they said, I know where we can go. I know where I can find a like-minded person. And they began to join themselves in ones and twos and tens and twenties to David until all of a sudden that army numbers 600 men. And from this very, very strange, very, very marginal group of men, David fashions an army. And he trains an army that is going to end up being his leaders throughout the entirety of his reign, and they are going to engage in some of the greatest military exploits and victories that the nation of Israel would ever know in their history right up until this day. And part of what King Saul was learning, though he would never learn it, but God is a patient teacher, even to the evil, even to the wicked, he continues to try and teach. One of the things that God was trying to teach Saul was that persecution will never diminish the ranks of the truly righteous. All you do is you swell their ranks. And all you do is you make them stronger. And that's exactly what he was doing. And David finds himself in his exile. He's left the region of the Philistines and Gath. He's come back into the region of Israel. And notice in verse 1, David is informed of a problem, that the Philistines have attacked a city by the name of Keilah, which was in the area of Judah. It was a Jewish and Israeli city, and that the Philistines were attacking them with the intent of defeating them and stealing the harvest from them. And this was common in the ancient days and probably common to this day in purely agrarian societies. the oppressors would always come in and they would steal the grain. They would steal what was valuable from a city or from a village. But they wouldn't steal the grain or the land when it was still on the stalk in the field. They would wait until the people had put all of the hard work in. They had planted it. They had made sure that it was watered. They had seen it ripen. Then they had harvested it, and now they are threshing it. And what they would do in the threshing of the wheat is they would find a flat spot. And typically this had to be outside of the walls of the city, a flat stony spot where they would put the wheat out, and then they would run maybe logs over the wheat to break that chaff, that outer shell, off of the wheat and just leave the germ, the valuable part of the wheat. And then they would have to find, within a walled city, you could never do it because you could never get the breezes enough to do it. So they would go outside the city on a high spot and they would take that wheat into these baskets and they would throw it up into the air in the baskets and the wind would blow the chaff off. But this was almost always done outside of the walls of the city. And it was the most vulnerable time of the year for the city, because what was most valuable to them, that which they would eat for the next year, was outside of the walls and completely vulnerable to being taken by bandits or by thieves. And David is informed of the fact that this is going on. And it was more than just theft. And if you were in the city of Keilah, for you to be in that city, it wasn't just, you know, they stole my bicycle again. Or they stole my car again. To steal your food, I mean, that was your sustenance for the year. It meant that the odds were very, very good that the city would endure tremendous hunger for that year until the next crop could be planted and then be harvested. It could mean starvation for the children or even for the adults within the city. Maybe the best people to really give a sense of what is being felt by the people in Keilah when this is going on. I know we have many farmers in the fellowship, and how would you like to have put in all of the work that you put in for the year to bring this thing finally to harvest and then to bring it to market in that last second after all of the work, all of the everything, your family has to live on the proceeds for the next year. Someone comes in and holds you up and takes it from you. Well, it'd be a fairly unpleasant experience. And that's exactly what was happening here. And so David is made aware of what is going on, and there's an appeal that's made from the men of Keilah that David would come with his men and that they would rescue them from this situation. And notice in verse 2, David seeks the Lord for his wisdom. He's had enough of Gath and all of these things of just kind of doing whatever he, you know, there's no reading of prayer involved in the decision to go to Gath, as we saw last week and all of this. And well, now he's back into the prayer closet. And David realizes that no amount of anointing in a man or a woman's life can take the place of prayer. And he's back now asking God about everything in his life. God, do you want us to go up to Keilah? It all makes sense to look at it in the natural. But I only want to be in your will. I want to know what you have to say about this situation. Should we go or should we not go? And the Lord speaks to him, and very, very clear, and with a tremendous gift for brevity in verse 2. And the Lord says, in essence, to David, I want you to go up and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Go do it. It's right in my eyes. It's the right thing to do. And I give you the promise ahead of time that you will have victory in obeying me in this. Well, David brings word back to the 600 men, and they object to the plan. They said, in essence, to David, listen, we're already at war, so to speak, with Saul. And so Israel is a difficult place for us to be. And it's always, you know, any war is going to be fought on one front. But how wise is it, David, to open a second front, to be fighting both King Saul and now to pick a fight with the Philistines? At least when we are not at war with the Philistines, if we need a place to run from Saul, we can go into the area of the Philistines and be safe. But David, this doesn't make any sense at all. You're going to have everybody angry at us in this region. And so David, very, very patient leader, wonderful leader, he realizes he has the faith and he has a relationship with God that's willing to go and to do these things, but he's got to nurture a group of leaders to get it also. So he goes back to God and he asks God for the same direction, for wisdom in the same situation. And the Lord's answer is the same. It's the right thing. Go up and save the city. I'll be with you, and you'll be victorious in this. And he obeys God, goes against the Philistines, and he is completely victorious. And Saul is then informed in verses 7 and 8 that David is now within the walled city of Keilah. And that was a vulnerable place to put yourself if you were on the lam, because Saul would just take and get an army, surround the city, and siege the city until he can take and kill you. Much better to be out on the loose all over the land, much harder to find. So Saul looks at it and says, all right, now I've got him. He's done a stupid thing. He's now inside of a walled city. We'll surround the city, and now I'll finally be able to kill my nemesis. And David is informed of this in verses 9 through 12. And he seeks the Lord once again. And he just asks God two questions. He said, number one, will the men of Keilah deliver me into Saul's hands? And then number two, he asks, verse 11, will Saul come down against me as your servant has heard? And God's answer in verse 11 is, Saul will come down and come against you. And then probably most heartbreaking, God answers in verse 12 and says, yes, the men of Keilah will deliver you and your men into the hands of Saul. In essence, what you have in this particular section of Scripture is the record of a good deed done by a servant of the Lord for others, and then evil being repaid for the good deed that was done. And here David is introduced to what every leader must be introduced to, but not every leader, but every servant of the Lord. He is introduced to the fickleness and the ingratitude of people, even God's people. And you notice there in verse 5, the last section of the verse, those words, David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. That's a very strong series of words. God didn't come and say that David helped them, that David made things a little more comfortable for them, that David assisted them. The Bible says that David saved them. He saved their lives. And not only did he save their lives, but he saved their lives at enormous risk to himself. He saved their lives by putting his own life and the lives of his men and their families at risk in order to save these men and these families in Keilah. In other words, David could look at them and say, you owe me your life. Now that is a considerable indebtedness to another human being that has saved your life. I don't know how many of you in this room have had somebody save your life. It's always a tremendous story. Just recently, in the last 3 weeks or so, it just comes to mind now, and in the Modesto B, where this young man is making his way back home, and this vehicle is on fire, and he plunges himself right into the flames themselves. To pull a man out of the flames of that vehicle, his feet are on fire, his legs are on fire. He looks to this young man and he says, I am on fire. In that scene. And this young man doesn't give up on him until he finally pulls him out of that vehicle alone. While some number of people stand and watch while this young man calls for help and nobody helps. And he pulls him out of that vehicle single-handedly. And how indebted was that man in that vehicle to this young man? And how indebted would he feel and should he feel for the rest of his life? When you've had your life saved, you never forget it. I remember when someone saved my life when I was a young boy. I went to Napa High School. I wasn't in high school. I was much younger than that, in early elementary school. And I didn't know how to swim yet. But I was given a dime to go to this pool and to swim in the pool. And the pool's open from noon to four. It had two diving boards, a low board and a high board. And I was just down on the kids' end of the pool, and I'm watching these guys, older guys, going off that high dive. And that looked really great to me. What am I doing over here? And I got in line. It's about 12 feet deep. And I got in line, and I just headed off and ran off the edge of the high dive into the water. And I hit that water, and I went down, and only then, listen, I am not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And only then did I realize, everybody else just bobbed to the top and went to the side. Why was this all of a sudden such a struggle for me? And I was drowning. And not one of the four lifeguards around that pool took note of it. Oh, they're tan and fit, and I hope all of the girls were watching them. But I happened to be drowning at the moment in need of considerable help. And finally, somebody realized the situation that I was in. A young teenage boy comes over, and he pulls me out, knew what he was doing, got me in such a way that I couldn't mess with him too much, brought me to the edge, asked me if I knew how to swim, and then stayed with me until I was okay. I remember he wore a blue swimsuit. I'll never forget him for the rest of my life. I mean, it's a tremendous indebtedness to people that have saved our lives. And you would have thought that they would have been loyal to David and grateful to David for the rest of their lives after all that he had done for them. But instead, we're told in the passage, they betrayed David. The first chance they got, they betrayed him. The first chance that they had to stand at some risk to themselves with David, to repay or to show an alliance with him, the first chance that they had to show themselves thankful in that way for what David had done for them, they betrayed him. And unfortunately, that isn't uncommon today. Not anywhere, not in the world, not in the church. That kind of person who sides with whatever side they think has the greatest chance of winning. They have no convictions. They have no principles. They have no morals. There's nothing that they will stand for except for themselves. And they will side with whatever side they view to be most advantageous for them materially. And that constitutes not only a large portion of the world, but very often even among God's people. And to experience the fickleness of people, to have someone turn on you in this way, is a very painful experience. But it is especially painful when it comes from someone that you have sacrificed yourself for, that you've risked your life for. You saved them in some situation. And you have shown your commitment to them and your love to them at enormous expense to yourself. And the first time that they have a chance to help you in your time of need, they betray you and they abandon you. And it's doubly painful when it's done by those who you have done the most for and claim to love the Lord. But every faithful servant of the Lord Jesus is going to encounter this, because no servant is above his Lord. Every single one of us that serves the Lord, and whatever capacity he has called us to serve him in, none of us are going to escape this. this lesson. Where a self-sacrificial good is done for another person, only to have it repaid with betrayal, fickleness, ingratitude. And sometimes it happens within a marriage. And some marriages can be so completely one-sided. And here's a person that takes their place, and they give, 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 and nothing is returned in that marriage. Sometimes it happens in the raising of children in a family where there's that sacrifice. And it doesn't have to happen where we put our life on the line, you know, in the way that David in one day. We can spend a life for others over long days and weeks and months and years, one day at a time. But where a life is given one day at a time for a child, and the response to that sacrifice never appreciated, and then the betrayal so often. Sometimes it's experienced, this ingratitude and this fickleness. Sometimes it's experienced at work. And I think of those in the medical profession, where a physician or a nurse or whatever other title that you may have, you go the extra mile. You do things that that patient would never know that you've done for them. But you've done it just between you and God, and you know it's best for them. And you've done it at some sacrifice to yourself, and then some other thing comes up, and then all they'll do is just, you know, speak badly of you. I think sometimes if you're in real estate or wherever it may be in that kind of deal, handling the public and all, where you go the extra mile, nobody knows the sacrifice that's been made and all for a client, and then the response is fickleness and ingratitude. Or you're in sales, you go the extra mile to make something just perfect, and then the next thing you hear, this is what's being said about you and your business in that situation. Sometimes it happens among friends. Or you've been a friend at tremendous cost to yourself, to another person, and then the one time you really need them, the one time they would stay on the phone for an hour and talk with you as you pour your heart out for what it is that you're facing, and now there's no time for you. These are painful experiences. And sometimes it happens in Christian service. And these kinds of experiences can be enough to make a person, even a servant of the Lord, to say, that's it. This is not worth it. I will never make myself vulnerable for another human being in this way again. It is not worth the pain. It is not worth the aggravation. Count me out. I am not risking myself, not one more time, not for one more person. And that would be a natural response. All of us would understand that. But you know what's fascinating about this passage? Is that in this passage, we notice that there is no trace of bitterness in David when they treat him this way. And I look at it and I say, why no bitterness in the face of that kind of betrayal? In the face of that kind of fickleness? In the face of that kind of ingratitude? Why is David able to just go round up his 600 men, mount their horses, and ride away? Without the slightest hint of bitterness. The reason's in the passage. It's because what he had done in the saving of Keilah, he had done in obedience to God's command. And obedience to God's direction. He had done it as unto the Lord. He hadn't done it for recognition. He hadn't done it for a pat on the back. He hadn't even done it for a thank you, though it's the only polite thing to do. And when we pray to the Lord and we ask the Lord for wisdom in a situation, and then the Lord directs us to become involved in that situation, And our help in that situation is at tremendous expense to ourselves. And then after we've done all that we've done, all of our help and all of our efforts are altogether unappreciated. We can, like David, mount up and leave that situation without a trace of bitterness. If we know that we became involved in the situation to begin with, to honor the Lord and to obey the Lord, and that it was an honor to hear His voice, and it was an honor to be used in that situation, no matter how man would respond to what it is that we did for them in that situation. God, it is interesting to note, promised David an awful lot if he would become involved in a situation. He gave him the wisdom to be involved, and he promised him a victory before he ever was involved in the situation. That was a tremendous promise from God. But God never ever promised David that his efforts and his service to the people of Keilah, that would result in a deep appreciation on their part for him, or that it would ever translate into one iota of loyalty in their life toward him, or that they would even give him a pat on the back. And each time that David sought God for wisdom in this situation, God told him, go and rescue Keilah. He promised him victory, but that's all that God promised David. Because God will be faithful to His part in any situation that He puts us in. But He cannot always speak for the hearts of the people that are involved in that same situation. And I think that very often our disappointments and even our bitterness over these kinds of situations, we have that bitterness and we have that disappointment because it reveals so often that we have brought our own set of expectations into the situation that God has directed us to be involved in, and that we have brought in expectations that are way beyond what God has promised us in those kinds of situations. And if we become bitter, we become upset over the fickleness, over the thankfulness or the ingratitude, lack of thankfulness in the people that we help as we do it under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So often it's because we're expecting from people in this fallen world what God never promises because He knows it can never be promised. It can never be guaranteed. There is that tendency, I think, to think that everything that's done for the Lord will have a happy ending, that everyone will appreciate the sacrifice that we've made. Surely these people, of all of the people in the world, surely this person, of all of the persons in the world, from them we will never know fickleness, we'll never know betrayal, we will never know ingratitude. Surely that person, in light of how God used me in that situation in their life, I may face them from all the other 6 billion people in the world, but not from them. And then the shock occurs when it does happen from them. But the Lord has never promised that our service here would ever be fully appreciated, or that we would ever be fully rewarded for our right doing this side of glory. You look at Jesus. He never did wrong to anyone. Never said wrong to anyone. Not to one. And they crucified Him. I mean, what English words, what any word can begin to even start to get its arms around that kind of ingratitude, that kind of betrayal, that kind of fickleness. where just a week earlier they were proclaiming Him to be the Messiah, save now, as He came into Jerusalem. And yet Jesus, knowing that the cross was in His future, He never came to the disciples and said, listen, I have learned the hard way. Helping people is no good. Just live out your 70. Look out for yourself. Never make yourself vulnerable to one single human being, because, I mean, they'll really mess with you down here. It's just not worth it. He never did that. Jesus spoke to His disciples and He said, listen, what they've done to me, they will do to you. Because a servant is not greater than his master. Don't let it surprise you. And Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And then here it is. For great is your reward for the rest of your life from these people. No. For great is your reward in heaven. So often I can look at it and say, well, you know, can I draw a little against that? Can I have like can it be a 20-80 thing? Can I have like 20% of the reward right now and then maybe 80% later? And I can kind of invest it down here and kind of stuff like that. You know, I'm not that stupid. I could maybe, you know. No, He tells us where the reward will be fully lavished upon us for being faithful to what He calls us to be. And even very one-sided situations, He says the reward will be great. And He tells us where we will receive that reward. We'll receive it in heaven. And so to be in these kind of one-sided situations is to be like Christ. His whole life was one-sided in His dealings with sinful man. I think of Jesus when He healed the 10 lepers. He's making His way in His public ministry, and as He's making His way, there's 10 lepers standing at a tremendous distance, and they begin to cry out to Jesus, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us, as lepers. And Jesus called the lepers close to Him, and He said to them, listen, go show yourself to the priests. And as they went out to show themselves to the priests in faith, they were cleansed of their leprosy. And only one of the 10, and he was a Samaritan, a pagan, implying that the other 9 were religious. Only one of the 10 came back and said thank you to Jesus. The interesting thing to me, because that scene is very, very powerful to me, is that Jesus took note of it and He spoke concerning it. And He said, were there not 10 cleansed? He said, but where are the 9? Were there not only any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? The degree of ingratitude even caused Him to stop and pause at how stunning it can sometimes be on this fallen planet Earth. He would be betrayed by Judas after investing His life sacrificially for 3.5 years, and not just betrayed, but betrayed with a kiss. Jesus knew betrayal. He would be betrayed by all of the disciples as they would flee from Him on that morning of the crucifixion, the time after 3.5 years that He could have used their company the most and all of that. He knew it would happen. But nonetheless, when the time came for appreciation and gratitude and all of these things to be shown and all, He's abandoned by all of them. What did He do? That Garden of Gethsemane. That is it. Count me out. I am not going to the cross, not for people like this. Mm-mm. He obeyed what the Father had called Him to do, and to receive the victory that the Father declared He would give Him in doing that, in the face of all of the betrayal and and all of the fickleness and all of the ingratitude of every single person in his life on that morning. And so must we. And so can we. But it's not all doom and gloom. It's not all, oh boy, woe is me, all of this. There's none of that when David leaves that city. David gets and he rides away on his horse from that situation. And he rides away from that situation knowing that he had obeyed God there and that he had been used by God there. And no one could take that away from him for the rest of his life. For the rest of his life, until the day he went into Abraham's bosom, he could look and say, I obeyed God there, and I did what he called me to do. And that experience between he and God would have a sweetness for the rest of his life. And this was a critical lesson in the preparation of David for God's call upon his life. And I'm convinced that no one, no man, no woman will last very long in our Christian service to the Lord who expects from man what only God can give. And only God will be faithful to give this side of glory. And I think it's important to understand that more today than at any time in man's history, because the day of the Lord's return is closer than it's ever been in human history. And Paul wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he said, in the last days there'll be fierce times. And one of the great characteristics of man in the last days is that they will be unthankful. Unthankful. And if we serve the Lord only where there is gratitude and appreciation, and where that gratitude and appreciation is frequent and it's free-flowing, then none of us will serve the Lord very long. We will all end up hunkered down, angry at the body of Christ, angry at the rest of the world, and biding our time until the Lord returns. But this lesson teaches us that we must be faithful to what God calls us to. Whether others are faithful or not, the expression of gratitude, or remain loyal to us. Jesus said that one day when we'll face Him at the end of living our life and our ministry in the way that David models here, I'm doing it as unto you, Lord. I'm going to be faithful to you, Lord, everything you call me to. I'm not going to bring all of these other expectations concerning people into the mix. I'm going to look at these situations where people do less than I might have esteemed that they ought to have done, and I'm going to recognize that those are expectations that I brought into the situation, that not that you brought. And when we live that kind of life, and it's necessary to live that kind of life to be faithful to what God has called us to, one day we'll hear the Lord say to us, well done, thou good and appreciated servant. No, because that may not be the case. He says, the great reward from those lips that are in, and to hear that is in my future. I will look into his eyes one day, and I long to hear those things said to me from the very lips of my Lord Jesus. And he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. The fickleness and the ingratitude of people, even God's people at times, can drive many, many people away over the course of long months and years. Drive us away from being faithful to God's calling upon our lives in that home and in that family and in that workplace and in that Christian service. But don't let it do that to you. God watches. He takes note. And your reward awaits you in heaven. That is sure, because He has promised it. Father, thank You for this passage. We see all of the things that You could have recorded in Your preparation of David's life as one of Your servants and didn't. That we see the things that You did record, and as we read them through, Lord, some of them can seem odd to us until we realize what's happening here. And how easy it is, Lord, to be driven from the place that You have called us to, not because You have failed in any way, not because one of Your promises has fallen to the ground, but because, Lord, expectations that we have brought and placed upon people have not been met. And I pray, Lord, that this time in Your Word this morning would just work as a soothing balm upon Your people that have been betrayed in life, been betrayed in their service to You. They have tasted, Lord, that bitter taste of fickleness, of being disappointed at a time when the first time in that relationship where they needed the other person to actually provide something, and then there was nothing. And the face, Lord, of ingratitude. And I want to just ask, as we silently just sit here in this place this morning, and the Holy Spirit is working in our midst, that if that has driven you from making yourself vulnerable under the direction of the Holy Spirit in life, that you would surrender that to God this morning, right now. If there's any of